Turn with me, please, to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. One Thessalonians chapter 4, and that very well-known section commencing at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And then to that verse which will form our text for this evening, Acts chapter 1. Perhaps we shall read a verse either side, beginning in verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our minds were occupied last week with the wonderful theme of the Ascension. Though the details given in Scripture are simple and swift, the significance of that occasion is profound, as was evidenced by the attendance of angels and the transforming effect which it had upon the disciples. The things they saw were tremendous. Christ's visible ascension in bodily form, defying nature and demonstrating his power. This was the ascension prophesied long before, notably in the 24th Psalm, which speaks of Christ, the only one in all time or history or eternity to have ascended by his own power to heaven, to have called upon those gates to open from without, and to have found acceptance in his own merits in the sight of God. We then thought of the great theological importance of the ascension, in that it demonstrated Christ's merits, vindicated his work, glorified humanity, completed the sacrifice, began his intercession, led to his throne, and unlocked his treasury. Such is the immensity of this great event in the history of redemption. But our subject matter this evening is no less inspiring. As we travel not back in time 2,000 years, but forwards now to some unknown future date. For those two angelic messengers present at the Ascension made this portentous statement: "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And it is that concluding clause which will be sufficient for our consideration tonight. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. There are other features of the Ascension which we should take note of. Not only did it have a priestly aspect in Christ beginning the work of intercession, nor only a kingly aspect in that he ascended to the throne, but it has also a prophetic element to it. Because by it, Christ actively foretold of a future event. John 14, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Such was his prophecy unto his disciples. The Ascension is not an end, but a beginning. It is an intermediate, not an ultimate point. It is a temporal and not a permanent situation. It is the prelude and not the epilogue to the Acts of the Apostles. Christ returns to glory, but that return is in itself a sure token of his return. Even some of those prophecies give an indication of it. The words of the psalmist which we thought of last time: "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Until. It's a wonderful word. It's a word which anticipates something else, a completion, a glorious "and then." Until. Similarly, listen to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." From henceforth expecting. Think of that. Christ himself in a state of expectancy. Our Saviour, though risen, ascended and glorified, our Saviour, though his sacrifice is complete and his place occupied at the right hand of God, still he anticipates something else. Still he expecteth. And Paul explains it further in 1 Corinthians 15. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Then, and only then, cometh the glorious end. There must be a session at the right hand of God. There must be a reigning. There must be a convicting and a punishing of his enemies. There must be a final and full destruction of those great principalities, sin and death.
then cometh the end.
By his ascension, Christ has but begun that process. He has taken captivity captive and has dragged the token prisoners to heaven's gate. It now only remains to utterly demolish the prison house of death and cast its jailer into the abyss. By his ascension, Christ has acceded to his position of universal authority. He has received the scepter of righteousness, whereby he may now make final judgment upon the world. He shall appear the second time. For he is now ready to judge, as Peter says. Whilst Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The ascension has simply rendered yet more certain and more inevitable Christ's coming again in glory. It has set, if we may reverently say so, it has set the divine clock ticking, which counts down the hours to the second advent. Now consider the testimony of these angels. Angels whom we must credit with a degree of insight into these things. The angels said that Christ would return in like manner as he was seen to go. There are distinct similarities between the ascension and the second advent, whilst the direction may be opposite. There are similarities which we may profitably consider and reverently enlarge upon this angelic sermon and expound this word which was given by disposition of angels. What features unite these two phenomenal events? Christ will come in like manner as he was seen to go, in that he will come genuinely. Genuinely. The disciples were not under any delusion. They were not in any doubt about the ascension. It really and truly happened. They beheld and experienced it all. Their senses all attested to it. There could be no mistake. There are many cults and obscure branches of Christendom which deny the second advent. They say it will be a philosophical or a mental return. They say that it happens spiritually or in secret or to a restricted group of people or to a confined place. But the angels tell us differently. They say he shall so come. He will come really and truly, and as genuinely as he was seen to go. And further, Christ will come visibly. The ascension, we saw, happened while the disciples beheld, while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, while they stood gazing up. They watched it with their own eyes. And Christ's return will be likewise visible. Some talk of an invisible return, one that will go unnoticed or unremarked by the masses. They are wrong. They are wrong. It will be seen. Christ himself at that most crucial point during his trial before the Sanhedrin, Christ himself said in Matthew 26 and verse 24, Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man returning in the clouds.
Ye shall see. Ye shall see. Job too, that patriarch of old, knew that his Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and adds, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. It will be a visible return to the earth. And further, Christ will come aerially. This might seem a strange point to make, and yet it is one which the scriptures repeat time and again, and it is highly relevant. I've often been surprised in conversation with non-Christians on this matter at just how many think that the second coming, which believers wait for, will be another nativity like the first. That the Lord will be taking flesh and living again in earthly obscurity. They confuse, it seems, the truth of Scripture with foolish notions and Arthurian legends. It is not so. Just as a cloud received him from sight, so in the last day he will make the thunderclouds his chariots, and they will bear him earthwards again. As the hymn writer has it, lo, he comes with clouds descending. Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he cometh with the clouds. He will come from the skies, because that will evidence his divine and heavenly origin. That will evidence his power over the prince of the air. That will evidence his high and elevated estate. Ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Christ will come bodily, in like manner as he ascended. And this is specially significant. For Christ, we know, took a corporeal human form into heaven, thereby raising our humanity to the heights of his throne. But here is evidence that he has not, nor will not, forsake that form. He will return as he went, bodily. Not taking on some superhuman or extraordinary guise, not coming as a spirit, not in the nature of angels, but like the seed of Abraham, which he took on. He will come again in that same body, which was prepared for him at the first. And John saw this confirmed on Patmos, because there he was privileged to glimpse the Saviour as he will appear in that last day. There he heard that great voice, like a trumpet which will wake the dead. And being turned, he saw one like what? Like unto the Son of Man, like a man, the same size and proportions and shape as a man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. All the elements of the human physique and body, a countenance, eyes, mouth, hands, feet, arms, legs, Christ will appear as he returned bodily, and yet magnified and exalted in glory. when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and he shall be like us. His will be a bodily return. And Christ will return personally. The angels were keen to stress on the Mount of Olives that this same Jesus would return. What a precious turn of phrase. This same Jesus. Using his earthly name by which the disciples had come to know and love and follow him. For though he is now restored to his former place in glory and exalted to the highest place in heaven, this process has not erased his human character. It has not diminished those attributes which we read and love in the gospel accounts. Still he is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Still he remembers his brethren that are in the world. Still he is united to us by that shared experience of mortality and humanity. His love toward us will not be any less. His virtues and graces undimmed. He will not come to us differently minded or otherwise disposed. This same Jesus, as he went, will in like manner and in like mind return unto his people. And he will return angelically. Angels, we have learned, angels attended all those most important events of Christ upon earth, especially at his nativity. The whole heavenly host, it seems, were assembled because here was an event which defied even their sinless minds to explain that God should come upon earth in such a form. But greater still than that, greater than anything yet to have occurred in time or history, will be the second advent. And then all heaven will be emptied to behold the marvellous sight. There will be the archangels, as we read earlier, the seraphim, the cherubim, every rank of the angelic host will assemble themselves together. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, Mark 8:38. Then shall that promise be fulfilled which he said, that angels will be seen ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Two angels visibly attended his ascension, but an innumerable company will attend his second coming. And he will return unexpectedly. The disciples were evidently caught off guard by the ascension, their understanding still being faint at that time. They did not know the appointed date for it, nor could they have predicted the event. It was not given them to know the times and seasons which the Father had put under his own power. And neither is it given to us now. Signs and indications there may be, enough to keep us upon our watch, but no more. The Son of Man cometh at an hour ye think not, he tells us. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In all the parables concerning it, the same truth is borne out. The midnight cry, the master at the door. It will be a coming unlooked for and unexpected. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Christ returns unexpectedly. And Christ will return transformingly. Look at the effect the ascension had upon the disciples. It made them obedient, and they immediately fulfilled the commands previously given. It made them worship. It gave them swiftness as they travelled at once back to Jerusalem. It gave them patience as they waited the promised fulfillment. It gave them joy. It gave them the desire to be in the company of other believers, and they assembled themselves together. It opened their eyes. It taught them things concerning Christ they had not before seen. A remarkable change was wrought by the ascension. But far, far exceeding the change wrought in the disciples then will be the transforming effect of Christ's second coming. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The dead will be made alive, mortal will be rendered immortal, earthly shall be made spiritual, inglorious shall be glorified, and we shall be changed. Such will be the transforming power of the second advent. Christ shall return rewardingly. We have said that at his ascension, he unlocked his treasure house and received his inheritance and gave gifts unto men. But all that we have received thus far, in the currency of mercy and assurance and peace and joy, all that we have known of his Holy Spirit's presence and tasted of his goodness, these are but tokens. These are but the earnest. These are just little souvenirs of something immeasurably greater yet to be. And it is after that last great day of the Lord that these blessings will come to pass. We will be received unto Christ. We will be united forever to him. Then we will be enrobed and enthroned and invested and crowned and receive all the incorruptible treasures of heaven. Christ shall return rewardingly. Oh, when will these things be? Our eager hearts inquire. Christ will return quickly. That is his promise. Oh, as the disciples stood there upon the Mount of Olives, thinking across the past 40 days, thinking of the past 3 years of Christ's ministry, thinking perhaps of the 33 years of his life, how swiftly that time had expired. But how quickly will this intervening time expire? That is his promise. He described it as a little while. In concluding the scriptures, he says, surely I come quickly. Why did the disciples tarry there on the mountainside? Why did they stand looking up, gazing into heaven? Because for all they knew, the very same cloud that had received Christ from their sight might reveal him coming again a few moments later. When would his return be? The angels must distract them from this vigil and remind them of their instructions. A period of time must now elapse. And yet, those disciples remained convicted of the certainty and the swiftness of their Lord's return. Its imperative and imminent nature. A few years later, when scoffers had already come upon the scene and began to say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Peter could confidently assert, "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It is swift and it is sure." There are other things which unite the Lord's ascension and the Lord's return. And one of them concerns his presence. We know that the Lord's ascension back to glory and to the Father's side was the precursor to the sending of the Holy Spirit. "But if I go," he told his disciples, "I shall send unto you another Comforter." They would thereafter have Christ's presence with them by the Holy Spirit's indwelling, continually and forever after. The ascension would be followed by that unrivaled experience of Christ's presence and nearness with them. How then shall we compare his second advent, when Christ himself shall appear, and we shall see him face to face, and we shall be with him where he is, there to gaze upon him eternally, without a veil between, without any division, without that narrow dividing sea? Nothing shall come between, nothing shall break that glorious communion forevermore. His presence will be given. And here is another connection between the Lord's ascension and his return, which specifically applied to the disciples. And it was this: they would personally witness both events. Yes, they saw the ascension happen before their very eyes. And yes, they will also observe the second advent. And so will we. So will you and I, fellow believer. Because that latter event will be universally witnessed. Whether we shall see it from some spot upon earth, or whether from the heavenly procession descending from on high, we cannot know. But this we do know: he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. "Behold," prophesied Enoch, "behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. These also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words," is the command of Scripture. Oh, my friends, be comforted in this glorious prospect that this wonderful truth of the Lord's return is not a fiction, is not a fantasy, is not some error of the Scriptures. It is true and it is real, and we shall behold it. We shall see it. As surely as the disciples saw the ascension, as surely as we look upon one another now, we shall see one another in that great last day. We shall see the Lord return in power and in glory from on high. Every eye shall behold it. These comforting words were at the first spoken by angels, and if we cannot trust them, whom can we trust? Those angels who said, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Great joy. Their Lord was taken from them. His bodily presence had been withdrawn. Surely the natural reaction was for sorrow and for grief and for distress of heart. But how could they sorrow? This same Jesus, whom they had seen taken up, would return. He had said so. The angels said so. Their own hearts attested to it. Joy. That was the effect the angel's sermon had upon the disciples. And the truth which then was taught has lost none of its significance with the passage of time. Indeed, it grows in importance. For that great day of the Lord of which the angels spake is some 2,000 years more imminent today. That day is nearer now than when we first believed. Then what manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. May we be enabled thus to do for his glory. Amen.
Amen.